Have you ever been hurt by someone? Even if unintentionally, have you ever experienced that pain of relational drama? Of course, we've all been hurt if you've had any relationship with anyone at any age. But have you ever held on to that hurt? You kept thinking about it. You kept stewing on it. Symptoms that you've held on to that hurt are that you lose sleep at night. You lose focus. You can't work. Your bandwidth is diminished. You gain anxiety. You gain heartache. And you gain pain. Sometimes in these realities, the hurt, that incidental hurt, is not really what you're focusing on anymore. That was just a match that lit the whole house on fire. And all of a sudden, all this drama is exploding exponentially. What do you do next when you've been hurt? In our culture, some people say, just ignore it, you know? Sticks and stones may break bones, but words can't hurt us. Just go on. You got thick skin. You'll be fine. Other times, culture says, just drown it. Drown it in some illicit act or illicit substance, or just drown it in work. Just don't worry about it. Of course, in our culture, we have cancel. Cancel culture. Just cancel the other person. Cut them out of your life. They're not good for you anyway. How does God deal with it when he has been hurt? Well, in our text today, we'll see that he doesn't just ignore it, nor does he just drown it out with other stuff, nor does he cancel. What God does is he pursues. He loves in a manner that's tough, but also tender. We'll see both of those as we continue our short series through the book of Hosea, specifically chapters 2 and 3, found on page 772, if you want to follow along in the Pew Bible. Now, to give the context, remember last week we began, and in chapter 1 of verse 2, we find out this. The Lord began to speak through Hosea, a prophet, and he said to him, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of an unfaithfulness to the Lord." So the whole framework for Hosea, these first few chapters at least, are this picture of the prophet Hosea marrying an unfaithful woman who we find out whose name is Gomer. And that's a picture, it's illustrative of God's people, Israel, and how they have been unfaithful, how they have been promiscuous, how they have adulterated after other gods and turned from the true and living God. And so today we see God doesn't leave his people in that, but rather he pursues them. And again, it's a combination of tough love, but also very tender love. But all of it is proactive. So what I want to do together this morning is focus on this tough love and this tender love by focusing on the therefores in our text. So let's begin by thinking about the tough love. Well, a few aspects of this tough love. The first is that it frustrates. It frustrates. It blocks the path to the false God. Let's review the text that was read just a moment ago. The mother has been unfaithful and conceived them in disgrace. She said, "I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink." The picture here is of God's people going after other lovers, other false gods, and saying and attributing to them that these false gods give her food and water and wool and linen and olive oil and drink. And so in response, God will block the path. He literally said, "Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way." The picture here is of Israel going after these false gods and attributing to these false gods meeting all of her needs. God says, well, in response, this tough love is I'm going to block the path. I'm going to break the connection that you seem to have made. It's a false connection, but it's still there, that you think that these gods are meeting all your needs. These gods are giving you blessings of food, of water, of wool, of linen, of olive oil, of drink. And so what do you think the result is of that? What would your posture be if you have this path and it keeps getting blocked? Well, it's one of frustration. Pick it up in verse 7. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. What happens when you chase after something but you don't catch it? You look but you don't find. Well, it's tough love, but it's frustrating. Have you ever had that in your own life? You're working harder than ever before, but year after year, you get passed over for the promotion. You're studying harder than ever before, but semester after semester, you can't seem to bring your grades up. Why is that happening? You're chasing after these things, these good things, right? But your path is being blocked. You're feeling very frustrated because you're doing all these things, but you're not getting the desired result. Why is that happening? Well, at least from this text, it could be that's God's tough love in your own life. He's blocking your path to these idols. these things that are controlling your life, these things that you're putting your hope in. For example, imagine a parent with a young child, and the child just is enamored with candy, wants to eat candy, breakfast, lunch, dinner, and all the snacks between. And so what does the loving parent properly do? He blocks the path between the child and the candy jar. And how does the child often respond? Well, frustration. You're blocking my path. In a similar fashion, it seems like the picture that God is laying out here is he's blocking the path of his people. He's walling them in so they can't reach these false gods, these gods that they're attributing, that these gods are meeting my needs. Frustrations often reveal idols. When you're frustrated, that could be God graciously, lovingly showing your idols. Why are you so frustrated? Well, if you're honest, I can't get this thing that I really, really want, that I believe I need, that if I don't have this, I won't be complete. God may be blocking your path, walling you in as a result of his love. Tough love, but love nonetheless. Frustrations keep us humble. They help us focus on the true and living God. Remember the text. Israel is blocked her path. She can't get to her false God. She has to turn ultimately to the true and living God. Sometimes I wonder, what would my life be like? What would a life be like if there were no frustrations? Can you imagine that? If someone was healthy, wealthy, and wise, and popular, and everybody just loved everything they did. They had no challenges in their life, no frustrations. They got everything that they wanted. How would that person ever be humble? How would that person ever hope in God? I think they wouldn't. Why would they? They have everything they need. They get everything they want. So for example, so I have these eye issues, and I see this eye specialist once a year, and she's great. Medically, she's great, and just personal-wise, very, very encouraging, and really a pleasure to see once a year. And so a couple years ago, she started saying this thing. She'd look at my cornea and be like, oh, your cornea's clear. I'm like, wait, isn't that a good thing? Well, yeah, but if it was all scratched up, we could like, and I'm not giving medical advice, don't try this at home, but something along the lines, we could take the lens out and put a new one in, and then, and here's where I'm going to interpret what she said a bit, then we could get rid of those dorky glasses, right? So spectacles, glasses look great on you. You're fine. But I agree. Like, I would love to not have to have glasses because I think they amplify my dorkiness. But then as she said that, you know, get rid of those, you know, I thought, I didn't say this, but I thought, well, then how would I stay humble, right? Like, I have a hard enough time now, but imagine if I was good looking. Like, that would be so hard then to stay humble. Frustrations keep us humble. They're an act of God's mercy in our life, lest we go after false gods, lest we become so prideful and find hope in ourselves, which is fleeting. Or for example, I remember reading an article by this pastor in Minnesota named John Piper years ago, and it resonated with me, and I remember it was 25 years ago that I read it, that he preached a sermon at least, because it resonates with my own life. He was talking about a time when he went back to his hometown, and he says this. He goes, he passes by the office where my mother sent me to a dermatologist because I had acne so bad in high school. And then he continues to reflect on this as an adult. And I thought, as I drove by, it was a mercy, speaking of his acne. It cut me off from the fast track of popularity in girls and made me look to God for help and hope. It was hard, and it was good. Frustrations reveal your idols, but frustrations also keep you humble. He says appropriately, and maybe you resonate with this, man, if I didn't have acne, if I was this popular when I was a teenager, I'd be on the fast track to popularity, fast track to girls. But he says, I didn't have that, so it made me look to God for help and hope. It was hard, and it was good. God sometimes allows frustrations in our lives to keep us humble. He blocks the path from that thing that you want so badly, that's actually an idol, that's controlling you for your good. It's tough love, it's painful, it's difficult, but it's good. Think about Jesus' warning to the rich. In the scriptures, it's very precarious to be rich. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Or again, in the parable of the soils, the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the words of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke the word, making it unfruitful. Why are there so many warnings about money, about being wealthy? Because our disposition is so easy for us to put our hope in money. And then the money becomes an idol, and it controls us, and it blocks our hope in God, and it pulls us away from true and living faith in the true and living God, and ultimately leads to despair and destruction. So it's not wrong to be rich, but it seems like the biblical witness is watch out. Like, if you're wealthy, just watch out. One of the postures I've pressed into more recently is when people express interest in baptism, particularly youth, I'm very cautious. I don't want to rain on their parade or squelch what the Spirit's doing, but I'm just cautious because the environment in which we're living is perfectly suited to make us rich. There's so many good things about the immigrant experience, don't get me wrong. But so much of it is shaped towards coming to this country for better opportunities educationally. Right? But educationally to get a good job, which basically translates to make a lot of money. And so we are living in this environment, and so if someone expresses faith in Christ now, that's wonderful. We don't want to squelch that or squander that. But it seems like historically, once you get into your mid-20s and you're making the money because everything is leading up to this, you fulfill your goal, you make the money, it seems like that pulls so many people away from faith in the true living God. And I want to be sure, are you sure you want to make this profession of faith? So, oftentimes God will frustrate out of tough love. But there's more. The text continues, and he will also remove. Let me read the text here. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine, the oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. In other words, the sin of God's people here is, again, not acknowledging that God gives all these blessings. And so God will then remove the blessing. Verse 9, therefore I will take away my grain when it ripens, my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her naked body. Notice the emphasis here. These are mine, Israel. You think that other false gods are given this? No. These are mine. And to show that they're mine, I will withhold them from you. Sometimes God will remove the blessing out of tough love so that you are shocked and awoken to the reality that, whoa, I have been attributing these blessings to false gods, but they're actually from the true and living God. He rules and reigns over everything and everyone, even the blessings that I misattributed to false gods. Can we just pause here? And isn't this robust faith that we're seeing here so much more nuanced than I think so many people think of as faith? Some people think faith is basically this. If I do my part, if I work hard and be nice to people and pay taxes and a polite person, come to church, give to charity, God, you then will work for me. You will do my bidding. That is not Christianity. Christianity is that God is always good, he's always gracious, he's always abounding in love, but he does not do your bidding. You don't manipulate God. You don't wrap around your little finger. And that's what you see here. It's so much more nuanced than this tit for tat. Lord, if I'm good, you need to give me good things in response. Because if you think that's faith, in about a few years, maybe a decade max, that will get shattered because that's not reality. Bad things happen to good, godly people. And so this is very clear to that. And sometimes God is behind those tough things because it's tough love to draw you back to himself. So he frustrates, he removes, and then the last thing we see in terms of tough love is that he woos. Take a look at this text here. Therefore, I am now going to allure her, God says, speaking of his people. I will lead her into the wilderness. Ah, we know the wilderness. We just spent 2.5 months in the book of Numbers, remember? The wilderness is the place of barrenness, of isolation, of solitude. God says, I will allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness, this place of barrenness, of solitude, of isolation. And now look what happens next. It's beautiful. In the wilderness, I will speak tenderly to her. Here's what one author says. In the wilderness, distractions are removed and space is provided to experience the goodness of God. Wilderness becomes an oasis of as who God is becomes clearer when everything is stripped away. When we're forced to turn and look at God, we find what we've been looking for all along. In the quietness, seclusion, and desperation of being here, God draws near, cares for us, and satisfies us with his love. God might have had enough with you flirting with your idols. He has you in the wilderness to woo your affections back to him alone. It's that same picture of tough love. He brings her into the wilderness, strips her of all these other things, and the only thing that she can then hear is God tenderly speaking to her. One author has commented that God regularly takes his children places they never would have planned to go in order to produce in and through them things they never could have produced on their own. God's tough love is that he brings his people into places that you would not choose to go to produce things that you would not produce otherwise. It's difficult. It's challenging. It's tough. But underlying it, undergirding it, is God's gracious love towards you. The text continues, and there's this beautiful picture of renewal. Renewal of vows. Listen to how many times "I will betroth you" pops up here. "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord." There's this picture of this renewal of vows here. "I will betroth you," God says over and over again, "and you will acknowledge the Lord." There's also a picture of the renewal of the land. "In that day, I will respond," declares the Lord. "I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. The earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant for her myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, 'You are my people,' and they will say, 'You are my God.'" What a contrast. In the wilderness, in barrenness, nonetheless, this joyful picture of fertility and growth pops up, as well as that beautiful affirmation that, yes, you were not my people, called that before, but no, I will say, "You are my people," and they will say, "You are my God." Remember last week, what characterizes the people of God all the way from the Old Testament? It's that God says to them, "I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell amongst you." And there's that reaffirmation of that here. So that's the picture of the tough love that God shows his people. But there's also very tender love as well. Let's finish by looking at three aspects of this tender love. It's full of grace, and it begins with pursuit. In chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord said to me, speaking of Hosea, "Go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." A picture of pursuit. Hosea, go pursue her. Even though she's unfaithful, you need to pursue her. Even though she's unlovely, pursue her. Even though she's offended you, you go pursue her. And that's a picture of God's love. The faithful pursuing the unfaithful, the offended pursuing the offender, the lovely pursuing the unlovely. And then look what happens next. Not only does Hosea pursue, he also redeems. Take a look at verse 2 here. "So I bought her," speaking of Gomer, "for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and lethic of barley." So she's enslaved here, but Hosea pursues her and redeems her. He pays the price for her, which is interesting because she's already his. They're already married here, but she's just been unfaithful and gotten into this whole world of trouble. But nonetheless, Hosea pursues and purchases her back for himself. And finally, you see this pursuit, pursuit, redemption, and then finally the commitment you see in verse 3 here. "Then I told her, 'You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you.'" There's this picture of commitment here. Like, the past is in the past. You don't need to live that way anymore, Gomer. Here's what one author says. What was Gomer's way of earning a living? It was her body. It was the way she had always earned the love and acceptance of others, or so she thought. But notice now, Hosea is telling her that she is going to live with him without using the one thing she thought she had that could earn his love. He is showing her that his love for her is not dependent on what she can do. His love is dependent on his character. All that she had going for her, he stripped from her. Do you see how proactive all this is? For example, God here is, in Hosea, pursuing his people. The faithful towards the unfaithful. The lovely towards the unlovely. The offended pursues the offender. He's redeeming, he's committing. What does this remind you of? God's pursuit of his people, even though they are wayward. Well, it reminds us, ultimately, of the incarnation, of what we're anticipating and celebrating and delighting in this season of Advent, of God not being far off, but rather pursuing us at great cost to himself in his Son, who took on flesh, born a baby, lived amongst us, but then eventually would be killed, even death on a cross, so that we could have hope. He died the death that should have been ours. And in the incarnation, you see both tough love, but also tender love. I mean, that God would come to die for our sins says, at least in part, that we are sinners, that we need redemption. And it's very costly, nothing less than the Son of God, to pay for our sins. So there's just tough love when you consider the incarnation. There's tough love when you consider the cross. It convicts us, it indicts us of sin. But of course, it's tender love as well. That God is proactive. He doesn't ignore what's going on. He doesn't drown it out. He doesn't cancel us. Rather, he pursues us at great cost to himself and redeems us and brings us back to himself. So do you see how Hosea points us forward to Advent, points us forward to the incarnation, points us forward to Christmas? The greatest fulfillment of Hosea is bound up in Jesus. So as we finish, let's confess that we've fallen short, but then also reflect on the assurance that we've been given through Jesus. So would you join me as we, together, confess our own falling short? Lord God, we praise you for sending light into this world. We confess that we live as though the light had never defeated darkness. We confess that we ignore the Savior you sent to be among us and to live in us. We've kept the birth of your Son confined to the Christmas season and do not yearn for his coming each moment in our waiting hearts. Forgive us for not opening our eyes to Jesus. Prepare us for his return. Help us rejoice in the light so that your grace can illuminate the darkened places of our hearts. Amen. And hear these good words from Galatians that Paul writes, that when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this good news, this redemption that we see foreshadowed in Hosea and fulfilled ultimately in Jesus, that we are no longer slaves, that we've been purchased with a great price, namely the death of your Son. But insofar as we trust your Son to redeem us from our sin, to free us from the slavery to sin, you give us your Holy Spirit, through whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Oh, Father, would you open our eyes, thrill our hearts again with that good news that you have not left us, you have not abandoned us, you have not canceled us, but you've pursued us proactively in Jesus. And may that be our delight, not just this season, but every day. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we respond to God's word, their song.